chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for our God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie found, for they are blameless. And this is earlier in chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Father, as we think about your word here, with the 144,000, the song that they sang, the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, we can see in these pages the glories of Christ, that he is right before our eyes. And I would ask, Lord, that you would help us to see more of him today. Help each person here to understand who he is better and who Christians are better because of what we have looked at in this passage. And I pray that your Spirit, who seals your people with the very mark of God in his name, sealing us for heaven itself, would be pleased to enter into our midst as we continue to worship you throughout this morning service. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We all know the song, "Onward, Christian Soldiers Marching as to War." All right? That begins one of the better-known Christian hymns, probably the last 150 years, I would think. We sing it in church, sing it in Sunday school, sing it at vacation Bible school. It tells the simple story, which is now very politically incorrect, that Christians are a people living in a state of perpetual warfare. The church militant, this has often been called. How often do you think of yourself as being at war? Do you think of it very often? Think of it ever? What is this war about, and what does it mean that you fight in it? One of our other children's hymns begins this way: "I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never zoom o'er the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army." So that song actually parses part of these questions really, really well. Rather than pure pacifism, the song admits that I might be called to fight for my country. But rather than confuse my country with the Christian marching off to war, it declares that I am in the Lord's army. And therefore, it's possible that a Christian could be fighting two wars at one time. But he is always fighting in at least one. So of all the passages in Revelation that I did not think I would ever begin in this way, it's got to be these five verses. The rest of the chapter, maybe. But not these five verses. But nevertheless, the more that I looked into them, the more fixed my thinking became on this. And then as I was looking up songs about war that Christians have sung over the years, the very first one that I happened upon confirmed that, yeah, this is the way I'm going to go with this sermon. The great hymnist Isaac Watts wrote his own song about the topic, and it begins this way: "I am a soldier of the cross." And then he says, "a follower of the Lamb." So what's a soldier? A soldier's military language, right? As with many other songs like these, the cross is the central focus. Now, given the medieval use of the cross of Jesus going on before, as we sing, as the Crusaders sought to recapture places like Jerusalem from enslavement to Islam, the image of a cross going before us may or may not blur the lines between the two wars that people fight, but nevertheless, the cross is central to this war. But it's actually the second line of that song that confirmed my thinking for the sermon. He says, a follower of the Lamb. I'm a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb. This is a phrase found in only one place in all of God's Word, and it was revealing that Watts used it for this song. It's found in Revelation 14:4. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, Watts clearly sees this as warfare imagery, and rightly so. Cloaked in language of the Lamb from the earlier vision of heaven in Revelation 5, we read this. They sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom of and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, who is this song sung to? It's obviously sung to Jesus. But in the context, just like here in chapter 14, he's called a lamb back in chapter 5. And the lamb has just fought his greatest battle, during which he was struck a mighty blow by the enemy, the devil. In fact, the blow that he received from the devil was a mortal one. The serpent bruised the head of the seed of the woman. And while he lay there 3 days in the grave, his spirit was not sleeping. Instead, he was blasting open the gates of hell, and he was announcing victory to its hounds and its captors, and he was pillaging the realm of the dead of the saints who were long awaiting the moment of their faith in him to be vindicated so that they would be released from the bonds of Sheol. Then he rose from the dead, and now this kingdom army of priest followers follow the living general, the commanding lamb, into whatever battle he may lead them. That's why we sing our war songs of the Prince of Peace, an ironic title of a book James Adams wrote of the Psalms, the War Psalms of the Prince of Peace. Let that sink in for a minute. As we move through this passage, along with hints of what we're going to look at next time and probably the time after that, my aim is to help you think more clearly about who you are and this great battle that we constantly fight in relation to it. So I've chosen only to look at the first five verses this week, chapter 14, because they are their own clearly self-contained unit fixed to the number 144,000. The unit itself breaks down into two smaller units where we find voices in heaven singing about the Lamb, and then the Lamb himself, who is their leader, being the two focuses of those subsections. In other words, that's the heart of what we must be thinking about. The voices from heaven and the Lamb they sing about. But we cannot remove ourselves from the overall context of where we're at in this book, which is really as intricate as the most complex woven tapestry you could ever look at. And in this way, we're looking at the book. In the way we're looking at the book, we're in the last chapter of the fourth of the seven cycles, which ends at the great harvest of souls that we read about today with the blood that's so thick, it goes for 200 miles. In terms of these cycles, this puts a sharp break between chapter 14 and 15, because 15 begins the fifth cycle. But it's very clear that at the very least, 14:1 all the way to the end of 15 are their own larger unit. Some have linked nearly all of 14 through 16 together. And so even if they are divided in one sense by these cycles, okay, that repeat, they belong together in another sense. And such is the way that the whole book works. Now, since this many verses is too long to speak about, you can't talk about 14 through 16 all together. I just want to help us see today the 144,000 that we've looked at one time, and we're going to look at this all by itself. So the number 144,000 appears in only two chapters of the Bible. The first one is in Revelation 7. The second is here. Now, interestingly, the book is chiastic. We've seen the centers in chapter 12. this is not where they're chiastic. Like 144,000 does not parallel 144,000, which is kind of interesting to me. But nevertheless, it's clear that the two passages help interpret each other. This is important because there's a great debate about who the 144,000 are. So let's recall what we've said before. Some have said that this is a literal number telling us that there are 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses that get to spend eternity in heaven, while the rest of those poor saps have to stay on earth forever. Some have said that this is a literal number of Jews that are saved during a future great tribulation. Some have said it's a symbolic number representing Jesus' entire church that was maybe first typified by the church in Jerusalem that fled the city just before the Romans sacked it and destroyed the temple in 70 AD. Now, to see that they are the same group in both passages, consider the main parallel between them. In chapter 7, we learn that these 144,000 are to be sealed as servants of our God with the seal that goes on their forehead. In chapter 14, we see that there are 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their forehead. To put it another way, they know the Father and the Son. That's the imagery of having something on your forehead, right? You know it. It goes into your mind. Or to put it in the parallel of John 14, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So the parallels are continuing in the Gospel of John right here with chapter 14 in Revelation. Now, the connection of the foreheads in the two chapters means that knowing the name of Christ and of the Father is the seal. It's a sealing that's performed, as we've seen, by the Holy Spirit, who seals our redemption, who changes our minds, our foreheads, and our works, our hands, because the mark also goes on the right hand, so that we would serve the living God. Recall specifically that parallel earlier in Revelation 7 to John 6:27. That the Father set his seal on Jesus, which refers back to Jesus' baptism, where the Spirit descended on him. In the early church, actually, baptism was often referred to as a seal. And I'll come back to that probably at the end. The other main thing we learned about the 144,000 previously is that they are from 12,000. They're 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. But we saw that that list of 12 tribes is unique in all the Bible. It's not the actual 12 sons of Jacob, nor is it the usual list of something like you find in Numbers, which leaves Levi out and counts the two sons of Joseph instead. No, this one contains Levi, which is strange. It does not contain Dan, which is also strange. Similarly, the order of the list is completely unique in all the Bible. And so with all those facts, we concluded that the 144,000 were therefore a number representing not biological Jews, but spiritual Jews, the church. So Revelation 14, 1 through 5 is going to show this in greater ways than we've already looked at. Now I want to mention two more points of context that we will return to as we move through the passage. First, remember that the book of Revelation is very much an antitype of the book of Joshua. Joshua is the book of holy war. We began this morning by thinking about war. The main war of the book is its first, the Battle of Jericho. That battle was preceded by a vision that Joshua had of the commander of the hosts of heaven. He saw the angel of the Lord. It was also preceded by a visitation of Jericho by two spies who went in. And with a message of doom and deliverance in hand, were saved by a Canaanite prostitute who lived inside the city. And then finally, it was preceded by the marching around of the city for 7 days, with 7 great trumpet blasts before the walls fell, taking place. And then the city is captured, and they put to death everyone in it except for Rahab. Now, in Revelation, we've likewise seen our vision of the commander of the hosts of heaven, Jesus, who has been fighting a great war. We've seen two witnesses that are to go throughout the earth with a message of doom and deliverance in their hand. Similarly, we have the same kind of message that will appear immediately after our 144,000 in our passage later on in chapter 14. This is followed immediately by the first mention of Babylon, the city which is about to be destroyed, but not before a prostitute that lives in the city is called to leave both it and her sins behind. Why does all this happen? Because the seventh trumpet has now sounded back in chapter 11. And so the doom of Babylon is right at hand. So that's the first one. Second one I want you to remember is something we've seen before. This is a parallel with Exodus and Sinai. For today, I simply want to mention that scholars have noticed great similarities between the larger unit of Revelation 14 and 15 with Exodus 19 through 29, about 10 chapters. Specifically for our passage, there are several direct relationships with Exodus 19 that we'll talk about a little bit later. If this is deliberate, then our passage is preparing us for how to wage this holy war of Christ as warriors of the cross, just as Sinai was preparing Israel to enter and take the promised land so that that might be their eternal dwelling. All right, so as we take to the passage, chapter 14, verse 1, this is what we read. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood a lamb, and with him 144,000. So what are we looking at here? It's very much more than most people think as they look with natural, physical eyes. First, the lamb is here in fulfillment of Psalm 2. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's why he's here. That psalm is a war psalm, where God's enemies are attacking him in the church, and he laughs at them. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Remember, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Next, the Lamb is meeting with the 144,000 on Mount Zion. Allah, Hebrews 12, 22. You have come to Mount Zion. So we have come to Mount Zion. This isn't a future thing. We're at Mount Zion, Hebrews says. This also has a parallel in John 14 when Jesus says, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And there's an anti-parallel in John 6. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, about 5,000 in number. Now, whenever God meets with a man on a mountain, this is a divine council scene. This is plain in the Sinai parallels, where the 70 elders and priests and Moses are allowed to go to eat with God on Sinai. And when 10,000 angels or holy ones come with the Lord to deliver the law to Moses. Heiser and many more suggest that the Zion that we're looking at here is the heavenly Zion, God's throne room, a divine council scene, what Hebrews is talking about. You have come to Mount Zion. MacArthur and many others say that this is the earthly Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem where Messiah will return to plant his feet. And there's a third view which says that this Zion is identical with the new Jerusalem which comes down from heaven, such that Jerusalem above and below are brought in unity together. Who is right? Well, unfortunately, the context is not clear enough to say in any direction, and all three of them have biblical and extra-biblical support. What matters is that the heavenly and earthly type mirror one another in such a way that what happens in one happens in the other. What matters more is that we have a gigantic number, indeed a symbolic number, of humans meeting with God on the cosmic mountain, a place often reserved only for angelic creatures, or every once in a while for a prophet, or like the 70 for a small group. This is unprecedented. 144,000 on Mount Zion with Jesus in that divine council scene. Why are they here? Well, it's because they've obviously been invited by God. Men don't walk into God's presence in their own prerogative. So perhaps this is a commissioning service, a lot like the Lamb had in chapters 4 through 5, as he alone is found worthy to open the seals of the scroll, or like we saw with John himself in chapter 10, much like we see of so many prophets in the Old Testament when they also go into God's throne room. If that's what this is, they're being commissioned to be a great witnesses in the world, in Babylon, as they carry out their holy war. Now let's notice again that the 144,000 had the Lamb's name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, something is almost always overlooked by people, which is that just a couple of verses earlier, we saw that the earth beast causes all to be marked on the right hand or the forehead with the name of the beast. We looked at that last week. Now, clearly, the marking in our chapter of the 144,000 is not a tattoo of Jesus and his name on their forehead. Rather, it's being marked by the Holy Spirit as holy when a person first calls upon the name of the Lord. And I would argue symbolically when they're baptized into his name and they have that seal put on them. Keep in mind for later that baptism is the Christian initiation into the new covenant priesthood. And by the way, the priest, the high priest, wore the name of God on the turban, which went onto his head, which put the name right on his forehead. So all these Old Testament signs are showing you what the mark of the Christian is here. Similarly, we saw that the mark of the beast is not a physical mark. It is rather a spiritual identity that they are given by the beast at birth. This is a lot like the United States that marks each citizen at birth as belonging to this country. Having this mark is God's way of saying that you are protected by his divine presence, just as coming to Zion is coming to God's mountain fortress for protection. Why do you need protecting? It's because we're in a war. And Beale suggests that the two numbers contrast. 666 shows the incompleteness in achieving the divine design for humanity. Day 6, when we were created, was not the end of the work week. And 144,000 shows the completeness of God's true people. Okay, so let's turn to verses 2 and 3. After seeing 144,000 on Mount Zion, John suddenly hears a voice from heaven. The voice he hears is singular. And yet this is like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. Well, that's an unusual voice. Is this the voice of Christ, as we've seen earlier? Or maybe it's the thunderous voice of the one of the living creatures that we saw in chapter 6. So importantly, in the parallel sixth cycle, we have an almost exact Greek equivalent where it says that the voice is collective. This is Revelation 19:6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sounds of mighty peals of thunder crying out. So whatever the case about the voice here, particularly he adds that the voice he heard was like the sound of the harpists playing on their harps. Now this intense sound has to be disorienting for John. Harps are usually quiet, soft instruments, aren't they? But this harp voice is as loud as thunder in a roaring waterfall. That's very unusual. What it says next is the most important thing. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, there's a lot going on in verse 3. First of all, there's Jewish background to the entire scene. Later Jewish sources foresaw that God would be praised by harps in a new song in the messianic days and in the world to come. Now, of course, these Jews miss the actual Messiah, and therefore they don't understand that the song that's being sung here has already begun to be sung. Second thing, notice that they are singing this song in heaven. So the question becomes, who is singing the song? Well, it doesn't appear to be the 144,000 because they alone of the people of the earth are able to learn the song. So maybe this is why the sound is like thunder and mighty breakers of water. There's no voice that can be discerned in such a sound, only this singular, crushing, nonverbal blast. Perhaps that's why it's likened to a harp rather than to words. It's a song of heaven sung in the tongues of angels, maybe. Now, to a man, it's a mysterious song that only those sealed with Christ's name can understand. What is the content of this song? This is where it gets, I think, really interesting. Here we have to expand our context and move to the parallel in chapter 15. Though I will show you in a moment that we technically don't even need that information because we have a clue even in the contents here of what it's talking about. But a couple of guys wrote a paper. And I think that they're certainly right when they say that Not only are 14, 1 through 5, and 15, 3 through 4 mutually related to each other, but they are both necessary to interpret the hymn that is described in both of them. The parallel is going to inform us in verse 2 of chapter 15 that those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, listen to see what they say here, sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. That's parallel with what we're looking at here. Conquering the beast is the language of warfare, isn't it? And the song of Moses is the great song of war of the entire Old Testament. I want to read a little bit of it from chapter 15 in Exodus. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy, overthrows your adversaries, consumes them like stubble. You stretched out your right hand, and the earth swallowed them up. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Terror and dread falls upon them. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. That's very, very similar to what we're looking at in chapter 14. Very similar in many ways. So given the literary parallels between 14 and 15 in these songs, it's clear that the song sung by the 144,000 is a song of victory in war. But we can see this even in our own passage. It says they sang a new song. Any idea what the new song means in the Bible? So every time in the Old Testament that a new song is sung, it is always associated with praising God for his victory over enemies. Every single time. In other words, it's always about victory in warfare. It's just like in 2 Chronicles 20. It says, they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. And now a new song sung with harps is found in Revelation only in chapter 5 and chapter 15 along with here. And in both cases, the song is sung because of Christ's victory. What is he victorious over? Sin, death, and the devil. That's the war of Revelation. It's the war that Christ is fighting. His people fight in it, but they use very unorthodox weapons, even as they look like very unorthodox warriors. We can think about the weapon of our war by just looking at hints of what's to come in the rest of Revelation 14. So, for example, in verse 6, we have an angel flying overhead. This is what the angel says. It says, with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. So his weapon is the word. In verse 7, in his voice, he tells people, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Again, it's the word. In verse 8, another angel says something. He speaks. His word declares, fallen is Babylon the Great. Again, in verses 9 through 10, an angel says in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on the forehead or on the hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath. It isn't the angelic messenger doing battle. It's God himself, just like in Jericho. Joshua did nothing but march around the city in obedience and blow the trumpets. The angels remind me very much of the famous statement from Martin Luther. He says, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then he says, when while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my Philip and my Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor inflicted such damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did all. See, that's faith in the power of God's word, such as we see throughout the scripture. What does Jeremiah say? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Or in Isaiah, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I purpose and it shall succeed in the thing which I send it. The gospel is the power of God, Paul says. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of the preachers in the Handel's Messiah. So, this is why Paul says in Ephesians 6 that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. That's our weapon. Now, it's curious that this last one is linked directly to another form of the word in what immediately follows in Ephesians 6, prayer. The imagery of a warfare, of a warrior putting on his armor. This is what it says. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. An old song, an old war song in America. I love this song. And there's a reason why it says this. When the planes and tanks and guns have done all that they can do, let us trust and use the weapon of prayer. So that's the word preached. That's the word in prayer. And then there's one more here, which is the song itself. We do not have the words here, though we do have some words in Revelation 15. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. So again, focus on the word. But in this instance, the word is post-war thanksgiving and worship that's directed to Almighty God for his great name, Jesus, for their work in defeating the beast and those who have not had the mark of God on their foreheads, but the mark of the beast who stand opposed to God and his kingdom. That's what they're singing about. So these three kinds of words are the weapons used to fight the war: the law, the gospel, prayer, and worshipful song to the Lord. That's how you fight the war. That's your weapons. Now, we've seen the weapon. Let's turn our attention to the look of the warriors themselves. First, we learn that the 144,000 had been redeemed from the earth. This is the end of verse 3. Redeemed from the earth. This is exactly what Moses sang about in his Song of the Sea. You have led your people, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed, the people whom you have purchased. So the situation is also the same, as are the people whom God has planted on his own mountain that we've seen in verse 1. To be redeemed is to have the mark of God on your forehead. But more, it's to have your mind transformed in a way that now you care about this God. It's even more than that. A specific group within Israel was redeemed, and those people were the priests. As we're going to see in a moment, all of this causes you to follow the Lamb in very specific ways. This is the new creation that takes place by God's Holy Spirit when someone hears the good news that Jesus has won the victory over sin and death and the devil, and they're transformed by the word into worshipers of Jesus. That's called regeneration, the creation of a new person. But that person is identified in several more ways in verses 4 through 5. Every one of these relates to a priest. Verse 4, it's those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now let's talk about this one for a minute. This phrase has baffled commentators. It's been called John's most puzzling sentence. It's been called perhaps the most misunderstood words in the book. Some have suggested that monkish scribes added these words because they were staunchly against marriage. Let me read it again. These are those who have not defiled themselves with women because they are virgins. Others think that there must have been some group of male celibates within the early church that were forerunners of the monks. When you note that it's males here who are virgins, this is very unusual. And for this reason, feminists have taken this in bizarre directions, being outraged because, quote, there's no talk of women being defiled by men, sex defiles, but only sex by women. Or they say things like, it sounds as if a woman cannot be redeemed. Or they say, a surface reading feels like a body blow. Only celibate men are worthy to stand with the Lamb. Even worse, all women are unclean, causing men to be defiled and unfit to be among the redeemed. It's just absurd. No idea that the 144,000 is all Christians because they don't know how to read language anymore. The common evangelical reading has been that what is in view here is the laws of holy war, where men were not permitted to have sexual relations with women while at war because it made them, and therefore the war, ceremonially unclean. Now, we were just in Leviticus, so you understand it's not talking about moral impurity, but ceremonial impurity. Now, this view has a lot to commend it, and a lot of good scholars hold to it, not the least of which is that the entire section is about holy war. However, there's one seemingly glaringly problem, which is that those laws only forbade temporary relations. They never demanded virginity. But these men here in this passage are virgins. For this reason, scholars have gone looking elsewhere for an explanation that makes sense. And the best option out there, and I promise you, I did not make this up. I did not go looking for it. It just is what it is. This stuff is everywhere, you guys. The best option out there is that John is alluding to the sin of the watchers as described in 1 Enoch. In Enoch, which greatly expands Genesis 6, the holy angels, quote, cohabitated with the daughters of men and of the earth and had intercourse with them, and they were defiled by the females. And thus God commands the most severe punishment for these watchers of heaven who have left the high heaven and the holy eternal sanctuary and have defiled themselves with women. Almost the exact same language. And of course, this results in the giant offspring that become the demons in the Bible. But among the sins committed here, and there was more than one with the watchers, might be the fact that the watchers are eternal beings, and therefore they don't need to reproduce. Some interpret this as supposing that they were to remain virgins forever. Instead, they defiled themselves with women. They committed the grossest kind of sacrilege, denying their eternal condition and crossing over to have relations with women. Now, whether or not Enoch thinks that angels are supposed to remain virgins, it does seem very clear that John is alluding to this crime, and his point is that the 144,000 redeemed stand in radical opposition to the fallen angels of Enoch. And in this way, John may also be playing into a very common idea with early Jews and in the early church, which is that when Christians die, they become angels. This has a potential impact when read against the rest of the chapter and these seven different angelic voices that are mentioned. Not to mention, this is taking place on Mount Zion, a divine council scene, which is all about the watchers and so on. Now, what I have not seen brought out in the three or four scholarly articles that are on this is how this view actually complements the holy war view. Because what were the watchers actually doing when they committed this deed? They were committing an act of war against our race, against the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the serpent would fight against the seed of the woman. The whole idea was that in creating a hybrid race that was not fully human, the women would no longer have a seed to crush the serpent's head. Therefore, the contrast to the watchers is even more stark. The 144,000, when they overcome the beast, have not defile themselves in their holy war, but they've remained steadfast and faithful to the Lamb whom they follow. Now, there's a further thought that scholars have taken with this Enoch watcher idea. This is that the watchers' sin polluted their bodies and polluted the heavenly temple. And as such, we enter into the realm of Leviticus and holy space and unclean things, whether they're sinful or not sinful. And especially, we enter into the realm of priests. So someone explains this concern for human family and heavenly purity of the watchers and priests this way. It says, quote, the maintenance of family purity has as its primary goal the protection of the purity of the priesthood. And at least on one level, the marriages of the angels seems to reflect a concern with illegitimate marriages on the part of the priests. The story is to be taken as a paradigm of the origin of evil. Evil arises at both the cosmic and human levels as a result of rebellion against the divine will expressed in the laws that regulate the order of the cosmos or society. So in this way, I want to move finally to how 144,000 reflect the new Levitical role that God has given to his people in the holy war. Isaiah, last chapter of Isaiah predicts that God's going to make all the nations out of them Levites and priests to God. And I want you to remember, back in chapter 1 and chapter 5, Christ's church, male and female, have become a kingdom, priests to God and to his God and Father. Now, when it says that we become a kingdom and priests, this comes from Exodus 19. Let's think about Exodus 19 for a minute. This is the story of how Israel is to prepare themselves for God's coming to them on Mount Sinai, which is where he gives them the Ten Commandments. God tells them that he's taking them to be his treasured possession among all the peoples. He says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." The situation here is similar. The 144,000 are on the holy mountain, just like they were at Sinai. That consists of 12 tribes, just like they did on Sinai. There's a voice from heaven, which you find at Sinai. These are the people of the redeemed by God, which you find at Sinai. At Sinai, the men were not to go near women, it says. Now we want to think about the remaining parts of our list that describe the 144,000. So I want to skip that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I've talked about that a couple times already. It says they've been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. Now, this language is directly associated with the tribe of Levi and the Levites. And it helps you see not only the priestly nature of the 144,000, but also how the number is symbolic of all Israel. See, after Israel's great sin against God at Sinai, with the golden calf, the nation loses the priestly status. So the people are no longer a nation of priests. But God takes graciously one of the tribes, the tribe of Levi, and they become a substitute for their tribesmen. Curiously, the reason why seems to be because Levi alone stands up for God in holy war to purge the evil from Israel. The golden calf incident. Remember this? Moses says, "Who's going to stand by my side and go after the guys that did this?" And only the Levites stood up. Or you go to the story with Phinehas and the two people that were committing an abomination in front of the tabernacle. And it's Phinehas the Levite who does it. And so on and so forth. So in this way, the 144,000 are identical to the Levites in that they are substitutes for the whole of the church. Okay, they're the redeemed. They're the first fruits. That's the point of this. So in a very real sense, they in fact are the church. That's the 144,000. There's more priestly language that follows. First, no lie was found in their mouth. This speaks to their purity. The parallels found in Exodus 19:13, where the people had to wash their garments to be clean. This has to be the case because this isn't talking about sinless perfectionism. But it's talking about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. As it says in the parallel in Revelation 7, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've been baptized by Christ. Second, they are blameless, it says. Parallels in Exodus 19:8, when the people of Israel all say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." The kingdom of priests in Exodus is a type of the 144,000 priestly warriors of Revelation 14. And this helps you see what it means when it describes the 144,000. Christian, this passage, these five verses, teaches you about a war. And as we've seen, chapter 15 will show us beyond doubt that this is the war where we conquer the beast and the image and the number of its name. That's the enemy. That's the war. It isn't a war of flesh and blood. It's a fight against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil over this present darkness who reside in invisible heavenly places. And that's probably also another reason why he alludes to the Watcher story, because we're not like them. That's what he's saying. The way you fight is by being strong in the word. It's by being strong in the law and the gospel. The gospel tells you that Jesus has won the war by defeating sin and death and the devil in his death and resurrection. Therefore, as we saw in the last chapter, there is a call for endurance and faith of the saints. As we're going to see later in chapter 14, it's the same thing. This calls for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. It's by faith alone that you are saved. Faith alone. Faith that the Lamb was slain for your sins. Faith that he is raised so that you can have new life. Faith that the victory, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That's the song sings. This faith causes the army of the Lamb to follow him wherever he goes. That's why you follow. You don't do it because you have no choice. You do it because you trust in him. I'm a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb. That's what Watts says. Soldier of the cross, I follow the Lamb. He adds the Christian view of the law as that which guides the Christian in his or her battle with sin in the rest of the song. And I just want to read the song for you. And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God? Since I must fight, if I would reign, increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. In the name of Christ the King, who has purchased life for me, through grace I'll win the promised crown, whatever my cross may be. That is the courage of the saints in the war of the Lamb. These are the war songs of the Prince of Peace. That's how you face the coming challenges of your life, or of the country, or of the world. Fight the good fight by following the Lamb alone, and he will win the victory, bringing you to his God and Father, because he sealed you with the Holy Spirit and marked you as his, keeping you safe and secure until the end of days and beyond. So let's pray together. Lord, I do ask that you would help us to see with these warriors on the mountain with Christ, the Lamb, who goes before them, fighting the victory, that you have made us to be a kingdom and priests to God, that you have made us to be holy and pure by justifying us and saying that we are not guilty because of what the Lamb has done. We've washed ourselves in his blood. And I pray that you would help your people to fight the war. When they feel that they're losing, they need to pick up the sword and they need to start thinking about the word, the law, and the gospel. They need to start praying and they need to start singing to you the great new song that only the 144,000 can know. And I pray, Lord, that you would help each of us to know that song better because we've read your word today and heard it proclaimed to us. That Christ is victorious and he has defeated the beast. And you have brought us to the holy mountain where we may follow the Lamb into eternal places. I pray, Lord, that this would be something that would capture our attention for the rest of this week. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.